David was the youngest of 8 sons. He was born in Bethlehem in the 11th century BC, or BCE as they say, before the Common Era. And he came from the tribe of Judah. While he was still a young lad, David was anointed secretly by the prophet Samuel to be Saul's successor. Samuel feared reprisals from Saul if he was to do it openly, so he did it in secret. David's best known to us probably as the shepherd boy who slew the giant Goliath. He was a skilled musician, a poet, an anointed psalmist, whose musical gift was called upon to dispel the dark demonic moods and deep depression that plagued King Saul. He went on to marry Saul's daughter, and in time he became the first monarch to rule all of Israel. David was not safe in the court of King Saul, who was frequently jealous of him. Saul had tried to kill David on a number of occasions, but David and Saul's son Jonathan were deeply bonded in friendship, and in Jonathan, David had a great ally at Saul's court. It was only when Saul was killed at Gilboa that David was chosen by the elders of Israel to be anointed at Hebron and declared and proclaimed king. However, Saul did have a son who did not die, Ish-bosheth, also called Ish-baal, and he was proclaimed king by Abner, who was the general of Saul's armies. So there's this whole friction going on, the southern kingdom that David was ruling, the northern kingdom, and each of those kingdoms were fighting to declare either Ish-bosheth, Saul's son and heir, as king, or David. And it took Ish-bosheth and Abner's deaths to remove every obstacle to David actually being enthroned and anointed as king over the whole of Israel. He was a brave warrior. I'm just going to skip over the facts of his life. An inspirational leader, a man of political and military acumen. He was an unrestrained worshipper. He was a lover of the Torah. How many, you just read the Psalms and you get, I delight in your law, O Lord. I meditate in it day and night. He liberated Israel from the yoke of the Philistines. Do you know that? That David punished the Philistines and defeated them so thoroughly that they were never again to be the thorn in Israel's side. He was incredible. He was a king who ushered Israel into a golden era for his people. In fact, when David captured Jebus, which is Jerusalem, he made that his capital and he placed the Ark of the Covenant in a tent near his residence. And what a stroke of genius that was, because by decamping to Jerusalem and making it his capital, by bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, David was declaring to the nation, hey, Jerusalem is the centre, the national centre for politics and for religion. So the military might, the political might was there, and the religious might was there. There's little doubt that David was courageous and skillful on the battlefield, but at home, as a father to his children, it was a different story. It's generally thought that although there were 8 women who actually married David, he did have more wives and he had more concubines. There's probably more that he did marry. There are 19 children mentioned in scripture, but there are probably more, 18 sons and a daughter. David's life blighted a lot in his family. His own son Absalom led a rebellion that was only suppressed when Joab, who's actually David's nephew, it's quite a family affair thing going on in the army there, he was his nephew and the general of the army, against David's explicit orders, killed Absalom, who's David's son, when he was escaping on a donkey. His hair, probably dreadlocks, very curly, got caught in the thickets or thick branches of a tree as he was escaping. Absalom was hanging there. Joab found him and thought, great opportunity, I'm going to rid David of this cursed son who's leading a rebellion. And so he killed him. And David's challenges as a parent were not the only difficulties he had to face. He committed adultery, subsequently plotted and instructed the death of Uriah, his lover's legitimate husband. David took a census unbidden. The Lord did not command him to take a census. A census was where he counted the number of men who were of fighting age in Israel. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 24. And as a result, God's anger was kindled against the tribe of Judah. Do you know what? 70,000 people died because of David's sin. Now, in the book of Exodus, that laid out the guidelines, if you were going to take a census, you had to pay a ransom for every person that you counted. David didn't pay a ransom. So big wrongdoing there. The other thing was that you could only take a census for the things that belonged to you. So the thinking is this, that David, who initiated a census, didn't pay any ransom. The army didn't belong to him. He was actually taking God's place and saying, I own this army. He assumed ownership of Israel in God's place, and that's why the anger of the Lord was kindled against him. And I just want us to think about this for a moment before we get into the meat of this proper, while I'm just giving you all this background stuff. You know, David called for the census. It was David's sin, but the whole tribe suffered tragedy and loss. Our sinful actions, you and me, our sinful actions can have far-reaching effects. By virtue of David's adultery with Bathsheba, he opened the door to sexual sin that continued in his own family line. One son raped a sister. His son Absalom had set up a tent on the top of the palace roof while Absalom defiled the concubines of his father. Once released, the impact of our sinful actions can be very far-reaching indeed. So we're going to go to 2 Samuel 11, verses 11 and 12, 7 to 12. So David has done this thing with Bathsheba. And verse 11 of 2 Samuel 11 is probably the most sobering verse that I've read in a long time. It says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And I don't know where you sit today, but I really do fear God. I do not want to have over my life, but the thing that Bo did displeased the Lord. Because what followed after was real consequence. So what has happened up to the story up to this point is that David has had an affair with Bathsheba. He's hatched a plot and Uriah has been killed. And now he's taken Bathsheba as his legitimate wife. He thinks he's all legitimized and whitewashed everything. Nathan the prophet comes and tells him a story that breaks his heart. It's a story of a man who has much, but he takes already only that small treasure that a poor man has. And David says, in his kingly wisdom and rage, that man should be punished. And Nathan says to him, you are that man. And David's heart is struck. And then we pick up the story. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I am has anointed you king over Israel, and I am has delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the houses of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given you such and such things. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do that which is bad in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, taken his wife to be your wife, and have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I shall raise up evil things against you out of your own house, and I shall take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. But I shall do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Not even David's genuine repentance stopped the harvest of pain that came to his house as judgment for murdering Uriah and taking Bathsheba. David was not big on confrontation. He did not deal with sexual sin in his own life or in his family's life. He didn't deal with murder in his own heart or in his family. Joab, his nephew, who was also the general of his army, killed at least three other men, two of them contrary to the direct instruction of the king. And I have to wonder how much of David's inability to correct and to castigate and to confront those sexual issues and the murder in his own family line flowed out of the fact that he had not conquered in his own heart. Oh my days, that's a thing, isn't it? This week at conference, you know, you go to a place and when I go to a conference, I'm waiting for that aha moment. That moment when I know this is what I was there for. And I was listening to Chris Hodges, and he's talking about a Sunday experience, and he's talking about what's important to him at church. And mentally, I'm ticking off in my head, and I'm going, not badly, Valley Church, not bad. Yeah, we're doing okay there. And then he said one thing, and that's when I drew a great big minus in my own life on it. He said, you can do everything else right on the outside, but if you're not winning the battle in the spirit, you're not winning. And it, pow. Because I've been much more like a firefighter. I've been compelled by the urgency of things that are going on in other people's lives, and I rush along with my little spiritual bucket of water to put out the fire of the enemy, and then I mop up all the mess and all the rest of it. But I'm not called to be a firefighter. I'm called to be a soldier. And so are you. And in that moment, it was as if God said to me, Bo, you better start winning more in the spirit. Your prayer life is not what it should be. Just as a Christian, never mind a senior. Do I pray for you? Yes, I do. If you give me prayer requests, do I pray for them? Yes, I do. Do I stand with you? Yes, I do. But yet God said to me, it's not enough. I don't want you just coming to me for others. I don't want you to discharge your duty as a prayer for other people because you stand in the pastoral office. I want to see you more in your closet. That's where you'll start winning more, in your own prayer closet, Bo Ace. Deal with it inside. God's saying to me, you start dealing with things on the inside more, and then on the outside, you'll deal with them better. I don't even know if they'll even happen on the outside if I get to deal with them better on the inside. And I don't know what the Lord might touch with you this morning if you have the courage to say, go on then, Holy Spirit, search my heart, try me, see if there's anything in me that you need to touch this morning that needs to be amped up, that needs to be tidied up, pruned, cleaned, clipped, reined in. And yet for all of those things that I've just told you, David, it says in Scripture, was a man who loved the Lord. He loved the Word of God. He said of himself that he delighted in the law. There's this huge dichotomy going on the one hand, you've got this God man, and on the other, you've got this man of flesh. He was disciplined to meditate on the Lord. He was humble enough to seek God's counsel. And he was diligent to hearken to the voice of the Lord. You know, David was God's choice as king over Israel. And God was very specific in choosing David from among his handsome, physically superior, older, more experienced brothers. In fact, God said to Samuel, hey, don't look on the outside. Man looks at the outside and the appearance. But I look at the heart. And he said to Saul through Samuel, Saul delivered this message to Samuel, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. That man was David. And yet I've just given you a catalogue of all of the things that David messed up on. But that man, that flawed man, that man with feet of clay, that man who struggled, that man who indulged his flesh, that man was the man that God identified as the man who was after his own heart, who had a heart after his own heart. In Acts 13:22, it says, after removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, and this is God who made him king, and God who testified, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want to do. So summarizing those scriptures, God looks at the heart because he's seeking for himself. He's seeking for his own possession. He's seeking that he might have personally for himself a man whose heart is fully and only after him. For this reason, I spent most of my time in preparation meditating and thinking about what it means to be a man after God's own heart, especially when the man that God said had that heart was so flawed. From the scriptures, I looked at David's scriptures. Now, you just have to read the Psalms to get an idea, a smattering of what David was like. He was humble. He called to the Lord. He recognized that God was the one who deserved all the praise. He was real. He said, God, have mercy on me. Look, Lord, I'm groaning here. Kill my enemies. How much more real can you get than that? He trusted, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? He was loving. He declared, oh, Lord, I love you. I love you with all of my strength. He was devoted to God. He was thankful. His psalms are full of praise. I will praise you, O Lord, with all of my heart. I will tell of your wonders. He was confident. Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord all of my days. He knew God to be able to declare such a thing. He was obedient to the word he heard, and he was repentant. Psalm 25, 11, for the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. He was honest and contrite. I don't think there's a more powerful prayer of repentance than Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and restore to me the joy of salvation, and sustain me with a willing heart, spirit. So having given you all that lead into David's life, let's pick over. I've got three things that I want to pull out this morning that important lessons that we can take from David's life. 1 Samuel 17:32 said, David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight for him. Saul replied, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. The first important lesson that I take and I offer to you this morning from David's life is pick your battles. So Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Right, pick your battles. David had faced peril and death as a shepherd. Ravenous wild beasts had tried to steal the sheep of his flock. Yet God had given David victory over them. The awareness of who God was and who he had been in times past shored up and bolstered David's confidence to be able to boldly face Israel's most fierce enemy to date. Okay, people, who God has been to us in the past shores us up and bolsters up. Every win that we get, every test or trial that comes our way that we win because Holy Spirit causes us, he gives us the victory. Praise be to Christ who ever causes us to have victory. Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 15. And so God gives us the victory in the things that we face, okay? If we face them being led by Holy Spirit, right? You understand you don't win by yourself, right? Yeah. We've got God on our side. Yeah. So big trials, little trials, it's God who gives us the victory. Those victories carried David, his victories on the mountainside, facing a lion, facing a bear, facing the theft of his sheep, gave him the courage to go up against an exponentially bigger enemy. I love that. I think that's one of the redemptive values of tests and trials. If I will get consistently victorious over smaller things in my life, the things that God will lead me to will be way bigger, but just as easy to be overcome because I've got this history now of knowing that God comes through. Who God has been to us in the past tells us who God will be in the future. Why? Because the Bible assures me that he is the Lord and he changes not. Before David went up against Goliath physically, he had mentally won the battle. How do I know that? Because he made this declaration. This uncircumcised Philistine shall today be as them. as those past enemies that came up against me. Come on, we need to take courage and have confidence in this. Maybe Goliath is coming up against you. Give that Goliath a name. Let me tell you, it's uncovenanted, it's uncircumcised, it doesn't have God's on its side. God on its side when it comes to beat the faith out of you. God doesn't change. He's with us in the fight, but the battlefield of the mind is really, really powerful. David went in to battle with the majority of one, the one true God of Israel, that is. That just when we're picking our battles, make sure that you've got the majority of the one true God of Israel, that he is on your side.
Yes.
He doesn't ride into battle with us to wreak vengeance on other people. He doesn't ride into battle with us to do what he wants, what we want. He rides into battle with us to see his kingdom come, yeah? David understood something. When we pick our battles, let's understand what David did. To win, you have to fight. To fight, you have to face. He didn't sit down and try and have a powwow, a pirate parley, a treaty. He didn't do that. He didn't try to negotiate compromising terms of surrender or coexistence. I wonder how much we do that with enemy things in our life. He went out there, he faced it, he stared it down, he won the battle in his mind, he knew that God was on his side, he was not fighting alone. He had picked that fight because God had honed him on the backside of the desert and given him confidence privately, so that when it came to a really big thing, he was able to deal with it. And I love it. Do you know what? He killed Goliath with his own sword. But he brought him down with a pebble, with a rock, from a stream, with a rock that God had made. David recognized the great advantage of being a child of covenant, and so should we when we face things, when we are in a battle, when we need to push through, when we need to take courage, when we need to fear not, when we need to remember who it is with us. And in that story, when you read it, David couldn't fight in Saul's armor. He had to use what God had taught him. And in the day of trial, neither you nor I will be able to stand and win with somebody else's revelation or testimony. It has to be what's real and experiential to us. So can I just say, can we toughen up and get through some tests and trials and be able to have a bit of a brag and a boast on the inside? I know that my God who stood with me in that is still standing with me when I face that. So, pick our battles. Number two, wait for God's timing. Do you know that even though David was anointed as a young man to be king, he never put forth his own hand to bring his own promotion about? He never did that. He served in the court of a jealous and insecure king. He went to the front line and he fought. He feigned madness and went and had to go to the Philistines and get shelter there with them. He went to every length not to actually take what he had been anointed for. This is really important. You know, where we sit and with what is it on our lives, we talk about, you know, we want to find the purpose and we want to live with godly purpose and we want to do what God has called us to do. But it doesn't all happen overnight. You can know what God has called you to do it and then make this terrible, terrible mistake of going about trying to make it happen by your own hand. You know what Proverbs says? A man's gift makes room for him before the king. Do you know what that tips us to? Listen, let the giftedness that is on you make way. David had two opportunities to kill Saul. He was actively encouraged by the men who are with him. I love this. Even when your closest friends, other godly people, give you counsel that says, go on, take it, kill him, get it out of the way. Don't listen. Don't listen, because God's timing is the right timing. Wait for God's timing. And do you know what it says? It says that David's heart was conscience stricken. One version puts it, just to even cut a piece of cloth from the hem of the king's robe. He was so prepared to wait for God. He so would not push himself forward. Number three, falling up can be the best way to move on. Falling down, I mean, can be the best way to move up. What do I mean by that? The story of David and Bathsheba that we started with, and I went through that. He fell a long way, David did. First of all, how was that able to get a foothold in David's life? Well, the story starts in 2 Samuel 11, and it says it was that time when kings went to war. And David sent off Joab and his armies to go and fight Ammon, the Ammonites. But he stayed home. And he found himself taking a moonlight stroll out on the palace rooftop. And his eye was caught by this bathing beauty, Bathsheba. She's cleansing herself. That word bathing actually is the word immersing. She was ritually cleansing herself, probably finished menstruation, and she had to be cleansed before the Lord. So she was probably going through that ritual. She was doing it out under cover of the evening night. But David's attention was turned to her. He watched, he inquired, he had her brought to him. Very hard for a woman to say no to a king. He has the affair. He realizes he's got to cover it up once he gets word that she's pregnant. So he sends for Uriah to come home and tries to hatch it up, that Uriah will go back to his beautiful wife and have sex with her. Then David won't have to worry because it'll all be covered up. He'll think the baby is his. Only Uriah is an honorable man. And he will not indulge himself while all of his men and other soldiers are out camping under the stars. He says to David, he's not going to do it. He's not going to go home and lie with his wife. No, 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 no. Not when all the armies are out there fighting. That's where his heart is. He's not going to do it. So David has to take it one step further. He plots Uriah's death, tells Joab to put him at the front of the fighting, and then to withdraw and leave him there. Oof, that's terrible betrayal. It's terrible manipulation. It's terrible deceit on the part of the king, the national leader. But how did all that happen? I think it's because he stopped doing what he should have been doing. Right at the very start of that, we hear it was the time for the kings to go to war. And here we've got a king who's so comfortable that he's sitting down and he's got time on his hands and he's got imagination in his mind and he's got lust in his eyes and in his heart. And what happens is that he falls. He begins to indulge himself in his fleshly appetites. See, pleasure was governing principle and it led to David's downfall. He used his authority and his gift to manipulate. Sometimes I think, what lengths will we go to cover up our sinful actions, to avoid the consequences and to shift the blame? And these are the actions that flow from a man whose heart is after God. This is the picture of the tension between a saved soul and a transformed life. The reason why God wants to transform our lives is because being saved still sits us there with all the potential to give in and to indulge our fleshly appetite, but a transformed life lives and is informed by a different set of appetite, by a different hunger. David's sin made his nephew an accomplice who went on to murder more. David took Uriah's wife, Absalom took his concubines. David killed Uriah to solve the situation. Absalom murdered his brother to avenge his sister's rape. Do you see how this happens? Sin begets sin and it gets it very quickly. How did David deal with God's judgment? Well, the first thing he did when he was confronted by the depths of his own depravity, he admitted it. He admitted it. And maybe this is where we sit today. You sit in something and God is coming to you and knocking on the door of your heart and saying, hey, I want to call time on this. No more blame shifting, no more indulging the appetites, just plain old calling time on it. And it's time to say, oh God, I admit it. He confessed to Nathan, and I think there's a great place for that, for us to find trustworthy, anointed, confidential people that we can confess to, not who can share and become a party. Oh my goodness, I've got this affair going on outside of our marriage. Now I've told you it's all right for me to carry on because I've got it off my chest. No. Brother, pray for me. Pray for me. I've got lust in my heart. I'm at work with someone and I continually lust after them. I'm at home after my wife is asleep or my husband is asleep and I'm watching pornography and lusting after what I am seeing. Find somebody to help. Find a trusted person that you can confess. Psalm 32, David wrote this, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and you did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Here we go, falling down can be the very thing to help us move up. When we fall down, we don't stay down. What we do is we say, God, here I am. I've fallen down. Now call me up. Now lift me up. Lord, let me see you. Father, this is what I've been doing. Make a clean breast of it. David did that. In Psalm 5, he says, "Every day I lie out the pieces of my life and wait for the fire to descend." David understood brokenness in a way that few people did. He was a national leader who fell. He was a broken father who couldn't control his own kids at home. Things were out of control for David. He found that sin crushed him, but he also found that humility lifted him up. He found that sin sullied him, but he found that actually mercy cleansed him. He found that sin stripped away from him, but he found that grace clothed him. He found that sin separated him, but he found that repentance restored him. He found that sin silenced him, but he found that worship released him. These are what we learn. These are the things we learn. And how he moved up to be able to take Israel into its most golden era, how the latter part of his life was so much more glorious than the former. Where we come from will never be as important as where we are called to go. In summary, what do we learn from David's life? Pick our battles. Listen, people, we're called to the good fight of faith. Let's let Holy Spirit lead us into the battles that he has for us. God, when we know him and we go into that battle, we're not alone. Remember, it's only those who do know their God who will be strong and do exploits. That word know is who experientially encounters him. We need to accept God's timing as we surrender our gift, as we value and honor what God has gifted in us. We position ourselves to be in the right place at the right time. Do not stress about fulfilling your destiny. Just walk closely with Jesus. He's walking your life with you. You keep in step with Holy Spirit. Guess what happens? You get to the right place at the right time. And when we fall down, see that it can be the way to us moving up. Humility is a great teacher. In one definition, humility is said to be teachability. We grow from our mistakes. That's the point of them. Don't wallow. Wallowing is so indulgent. Confess, repent, get up. You know, David, he was lying on the ground, fasting and praying and crying out to God for this child who had not yet died, the child that the union with the adultery with Bathsheba. When he heard that the servants twittering amongst themselves, he guessed the child was dead. And so he got up. Do you know what? I think that some of us just need to get up, that we need to change our stance. We've been wallowing on the floor, moaning and groaning and wasting away inside, twittering on about our mistakes, and God just says, get up. David got up. You know what he did? He got up, he cleansed himself. That was ritually immersed himself, cleansed himself. He anointed himself, he consecrated himself to the call. He went to the house of God, the Bible says. He sought God, and then you know what he did? He worshipped. I think there's a whole progression there. So pick our battles. What do we learn from David? Pick our battles and trust God to fight with us. Accept God's timing. We don't have to bring about our destiny. God's got it all in hand. And when we fall down, know that if we deal with it the right way, then that can be the very step to moving up. Amen.